Okay, today is January the 21st, 2016. And the world gets nuttier and nuttier. I'm glad you had that up loud so they could hear it. I mean, I can't believe sometimes how crazy it's getting out there. But we are stable, we're secure. We have an eternal destiny that's just waiting for us. So we want to redeem the time while we're here on earth. So we'll prepare ourselves this evening in our normal way by having a few moments of silent prayer and naming our unconfessed sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, a rock that is immutable. You never change. You are always perfect, full of grace and mercy, and yet a just God. We pray that You will help us to take this review of Colossians, and it will refresh our memory of what we've already gone over so that it will refresh the memory banks in our soul, in our brain, that we'll be able to take these doctrines and be able to apply them to our circumstances. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to continue with our notes in our Colossian review. I'll put them on the screen here. And we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for those who have not personally seen my face. Now you notice can you see it in red? Well, yeah, you can tell it's a different color anyway. And I have emphasized that because we as believers have a great opportunity to be engaged in the lives of people we don't even know. We can have a big part to play in their lives simply by praying for people we've never met. That's what Paul is doing. He's leading the way. He's forging a path for us to show that we don't have to know someone personally in order to pray for them. And when we pray for people who we don't know, it doesn't matter whether we don't know them or not. God hears our prayers, and prayer is a very powerful tool. So I have a question here. Do you care about people you have never met? And of course, yes, we as believers, we do. Do you ever think about believers you have never met? We live in a very fast-paced, busy society, and yet sometimes we need to stop and think about others. We were doing this about 10 minutes ago, a half hour ago. We were in prayer meeting, and we were thinking about people. Probably most of the people, or at least half the people that we were praying for, most of the people that were praying did not know them. But we heard about the circumstances and we prayed for them. And that puts you in the game. You are engaged when you pray for people you don't know. You don't even have to know how it's going to end, whether God is going to heal someone or they're going to get a raise or they're going to have a good marriage or whatever it is. We are to express our desires to the Lord. And when we do, it can be for anyone. So, what can you do to encourage them? That's for people you don't know. First of all, you pray for them. I don't know about you, but I have people tell me all the time that they pray for me. And I have the same response. Thank you. That is so important. Because there are unseen creatures that we don't see that are engaged in our life as well. And we need that prayer support because God hears that prayer. Whenever you pray to the Lord and it's not a rote prayer, the kind of prayers that they read out of the songbooks, I don't know what God does with them, but if it was me, I would say, won't you read it to a chair or something? I mean, it's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from who you are. That's what God is interested in. Because when you read prayers out of a songbook, that's not a relationship. And God wants a relationship with us for us to trust Him and give Him from our the deepest part of our soul, those things that we would have difficulty in articulating to anyone. That's how we're closer to God, because we can tell Him anything. And why not? He knows it already. You can't keep anything from Him. So we need to pray for Him. Second of all, have you ever prayed for those on the prayer list in our bulletin and for our missionaries? I mean, we have that every week in our bulletin, not just to give you the latest on people who need prayer, but you can take it home and look at it and pray for those people. Doesn't have to be praying for them here. You don't even have to know the people. Probably half of the people on there, maybe more than that. You don't know. But we give it to you so you can be engaged in the angelic conflict by praying for these people. Do you ever pray for doctrinal churches and their pastors? This is one thing I was struck by when I went to Austin Bible Church. In their prayer meetings, they have specific Bible churches and pastors that they pray for. And I told you that I have a Google Earth map, and there's about over 100 little dots on there, and each one of those represent doctrinal churches across the country. And they will just take a particular church and click on that, and will bring up, physically you can see that church. You can zoom in on it, and it'll give you the pastor's name and their email. And they'll pray for that pastor, and they'll pray for that church. I think that's a wonderful thing to do. It really meant a lot to me when one of the members called me. I didn't even know who they were. And they said, "I'm so-and-so, so-and-so. I just want to let you know that we prayed for you and your church tonight." I thought, man, wow, thank you very much. Now, I had never met her, but she was calling me and telling me that. She wasn't trying to brag that she's a super spiritual giant. She just thought that it would encourage me to know that, which it did. So we want to be urged to do things like that. Maybe it's not a church. Maybe it's a school. Maybe it's a certain family, ones you don't even know of, but you can pray for them. And then, do you write them down or send them a card? Now we're getting into the rarefied air here. Where we would actually write a card or email them in some fashion in order to encourage them. That's what they need, is encouragement. Because when you know that other people are thinking about whatever hardship you're going through and are praying for you, that's phenomenal. And I think in our day and time, if you write a card, if you actually physically write something and send it through the mail, I think it has more impact than sending an email. Now, emails are fine. But emails, you can just send and it's gone. But to take time to put it on paper, get an envelope, write the address on it, and get it out the mailbox, it just seems a little more special when you get something like that. So these are just things to think about. From that, this is the verse, Paul explaining how he prayed. Look, he even says he struggles. How great a struggle I have on your behalf. He's talking about people he had never met at the church at Laodicea. So he was struggling on their behalf and those he had not seen. Okay, now we're going to be jumping from subject matter to subject matter, because I just went through Colossians notes and picked out the things that struck me as probably would be the most important. And so it's not going to flow like a message does. It's somewhat disjointed. But these are the things that stand out. So I have five questions here. Why did Jesus Christ have to take on human flesh and become human? I want you to think about that a moment. Why did He have to take on human flesh and become human? Think about that just a second. Okay, anybody want to give me an idea? Give me an answer? Yes? Okay, because deity cannot die. That happens to be numero uno. Deity cannot die. Why else?
Had to be a mediator. Had to be both.
Okay, He had to be a mediator. Y'all are giving them to me in order. Did y'all see this? In order to be a mediator between God and man, He had to be equal with both. And Jesus Christ is the unique one in the entire universe. Because God the Father and God the Holy Spirit could not be a mediator because they're not equal with man. And man, you couldn't have a man serve as a mediator because he's not equal with God. So you have the unique one in the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ, who is both man and God, acts as our mediator because he's equal with both parties. And so that's another reason why Jesus Christ had to take on human flesh and become a man. What else?
Becoming the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world.
Okay.
He had to have the physical, unique birth to be the qualified Lamb.
Okay. I don't have that on my list, and I could put one up here that's close to that, but that's a good one. I don't have it on my list. Does anybody have another idea? Now, there's one really obvious one that y'all aren't getting. He had to do it in. That's a good one too. I don't have it on my list. Just because it's not on my list doesn't mean it's not good. But these are just the ones I had in my notes. But there's one just so obvious.
He had to be tempted, isn't he?
Yeah, that's good. I'll put that as number four. She said he had to be tempted. We'll put that as number four. He could relate to our sufferings only as a man, and that would include temptations.
You have to go to the cross to become a man.
Well, that would be kind of like number one. He had to become man so he could die. Deity can't die. Well, we could put this one for that he did not have an old sin nature would be akin to this one, which was to be the seed of the woman. Being the seed of the woman means that he did not have an old sin nature. And the most obvious one above all of these, probably, nearly all of them, you hadn't gotten yet. I thought y'all would get this one first. Can you think of another reason that Christ had to become flesh? Huh? Well, yeah, he had to be resurrected. That's not on here, but that's another good one. I'm just going to tell you which one it is, and you're going to say, in order to fulfill prophecy.
Oh.
Yeah. Sometimes the most obvious one is the hardest one to get. So he had to be human in order to fulfill the prophecy concerning the Son of David. So all these reasons are reasons why Jesus Christ had to become flesh. And this is always a good subject matter to give on Christmas, because we're talking about the birth of Christ, and most people just think about the narrative and mostly in the Gospel of Luke about Christ on Christmas. But you dig a little deeper, and these are reasons why he had to become human. When I say he had to in order to save us. He didn't have to. He voluntarily became human. But and he was also God. So we call that the hypostatic union. Hypostatic comes from hypostasis in the Greek, and it means essence. The essence of Jesus Christ is that of undiminished deity as being God. When he became human, his deity was not diminished in any way. And true humanity, he was a man, and his deity did not diminish the fact that he was a man as well. And throughout all eternity, for all the universe, he is the only one that fits all that criteria. Okay, now we're switching gears again into something that I thought was good. Before we speak, we need to think. And so before we speak as... before you speak, ask yourself. These are the things. This is an acrostic. Think. The first thing, before you speak, you should think to yourself, is it true? That's the T in think. The next one is it helpful? I'll just get it up here where you can see it. Is it helpful? Well, I think there would be a lot less chatter if we thought that just these two alone. If we make sure it's true, and then we want to make sure that it's helpful. And then the I is it inspiring? I guess all of us know people who have a personality, or they go around, it's just like they have a black cloud everywhere they go, and they're grumpy, and it's just They can enter a room and it just kind of goes drab. It just sucks all the energy out of the room because they can't think of anything good. It's all, oh, well, boo, boo, woe is me and all that. So you need to be around people who are inspiring, have an upbeat attitude. That's going to be harder and harder as the bottom continues to fall out from under us in this country, in our society, and everything else. But we as Christians should be more inspiring than anyone because we know the end game. We know what's going to happen. And so we should be just bubbly. But some of the Christians are the worst. Seems like that seems to be true. And then N is it necessary? Is it necessary? Now, do what? Didn't I say inspiring? I covered inspiring? Yeah, inspiring. The N is it necessary? Now, you know these devices these kids have? You know, their thumbs. I think they probably have the strongest thumbs in the world. 1,000 years from now, if there's anybody around, they're going to dig up these bones and say, look at the size of those thumbs. Did they suck their thumbs too long? What's happened here? Well, I say that in jest because I don't know how you can spend so long in a day texting people about what? Well, I'm going to the grocery store. Right? Well, I got to get that on Facebook. I got to get that text out here. Okay. I got some bread. I bought some bread at the grocery store. I got to get that out. That's it. Of course, I say that in jest. Well, it's true for some people. Now, this is an older group.
More mature.
Oh, yeah, thanks. Sorry about that. This is a more mature group that we have here. Some of these, especially the guys that I know in here, they couldn't text if you threatened them with a firing squad. They would never even know how to turn on the machine. But we do have one younger person here, and I don't know if she texts or not, but it just it seems that if is it necessary? And then K is for kind, and this is very important. Is it kind? When I was in my early 20s, I was working with a plumber by the name of Ben Roth. Now that was a long time ago, and I've met a lot of people, and I forgot their names. But I never forgot his name because he made such an impact on me. He was a little old bitty guy. He's about this tall. And he was probably in his mid-70s. And I was around 20, 21, something like that. And I was a plumber apprentice. And so he was the plumber. And he would take me on. And we would go out onto the construction job. And we would do work. And he was a gruff old kind of guy. But he had tremendous character, and he would teach me things. We would go to a work area, and he would say, "Boy," you know, he knew my name, but I always, "Boy, go away. You need to clean up that place over so we can get to work over here." Okay, I go and clean it up, and I got there, and he would pick it to pieces. "Well, you didn't get that Coke bottle." Yeah, yeah. I mean, we weren't even working where he said I needed to clean, but he wanted it clean. And he taught me some good work habits. He would teach me that when we had two breaks, one at 10 o'clock for 15 minutes and one at 2 o'clock for 15 minutes. And we would kind of congregate around a water can or something, and then we'd have a snack, and plumbers would start telling a story. And some of the stories were really good, and the plumber would be right in the middle of a story. He'd say, "Okay, boy, let's go." And nobody else getting up, only him. He 15 minutes, he's up. And he'd walk out the door, and I'd still be sitting there, and he didn't have a saying. He'd look on me like that, and I'd get, "Oh, I wanted to hear the story, the end of the story, so bad." And I would miss it. But you see how important it was, what he was teaching me? You're cheating when you stay longer than 15 minutes. I mean, sometimes it would turn into a half hour, not really meaning to, but it would. Great work habits. And he was showing me how to sweat some copper. And you have a copper pipe here, and I would see him do it. He said, "Okay, boy, sweat that joint right there." Well, I've never sweated a joint, and so I got over there and had the torch in his hand and the and the solder in this hand. I would be working with it. Of course, I was doing it all wrong. Get out of the way, Rob. You've got to get it hot enough. You know, he just bark at me like that. And so I go away and I do it, and he would teach me how to do it right. Now, I said all that to get to this. This is how it's relevant to what I'm talking about. And this is one reason I remember his name. Because every time that I would start to talk about somebody, he would stop me dead in my tracks. He said, if you can't say something good about somebody, don't say anything. Only he'd say nothing. If you can't say something good about somebody, don't say nothing. And when he said that, that means you cut it, you stop it right there. You don't say anything else unless it's good. And sometimes I had a hard time. What can I think is good about this person? And then sometimes it was just silence. Now, this was an old crusty guy, and he didn't have much book learning, but someone had taught him something very important, and there it is in the K, in the kind. If we would all just remember, if we can't say something good about someone, it's better not to say anything. So before we speak, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? We need to ask ourselves, am I lovingly thinking and treating this other person as better than myself? Because that's what the New Testament requires of us. It says, think more highly of others than you do yourself. Now, isn't that just the opposite of what they teach you about your own self-esteem in schools today? They're always building up your self-esteem. Well, you can have self-esteem, and it's not wrong to have self-esteem if you merit it. If you've done something and you've done it good, you've done it true, you've done it without cheating, the result is something that you can be proud of, that's a legitimate self-esteem, but it's not arrogance. And so that's in one area that we can have self-esteem. But when we're interacting with other people, the Bible says that what we need to do is treat others as if they're more important than we are. That's what God expects of us. Put other people first. And that doesn't happen often with people, even Christians for the most part. So I thought I would just throw that in because it was part of our notes. All right, we're changing gears here again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Now you need to turn to this one because it's somewhat complicated. And I want you to understand what it's saying. And so I have put words in between here so you'll know. You know, when you put these little keys, it just opens up a verse. Otherwise, you look at it and it's hard to make sense of what it's saying. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in Him, this would be Christ, of course. You, this is talking about church age believers, were, past tense, also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And so I have here, this is a spiritual circumcision done by Christ. In the removal of, and that when it said the removal of, it's better stated by saying rendering inoperative. Something that was operating smoothly now is inoperable. The body of flesh. The body of flesh, of course, is our old sin nature, OSN. By the circumcision, which is that spiritual circumcision made without hands, of or done by Christ. Christ is the one that facilitated this circumcision without hands. And it took place at the cross. That's why it's in the past tense. So, most people, when you would give them this scripture, they wouldn't linger there long because they would think, well, I don't know, what in the world is he talking about? Circumcision without hands, and wouldn't have a clue what it means. But it's important that we know this, because I'm going to give you some parallels below this that will put it into focus and see why it's relevant to us. So here it is again. Colossians 2:11. And in Him, Christ, you, church-age believers, were, past tense, also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So this doesn't have anything to do with the physical. And it's a spiritual circumcision, and it's important to know this is done by Christ. Christ accomplished this. In the removal of or rendering inoperative the body of the flesh, which is the old sin nature, by the spiritual circumcision of or done by Christ that took place on the cross. This is one of those things that none of us knew what this meant before we were believers. We didn't even know the verse existed, and then even after we were believers, chances are this was never taught to you. But it's in the book of Colossians. We went through Colossians, and we went through this. Now, with those keys, you can understand that something took place when Christ went to the cross that was pertinent to us. We are identified with something that Christ did on the cross. Not only did He pay for our sins, but He rendered inoperable the control of the old sin nature over our lives, and it meant that that this spiritual circumcision identified us in a special way. Now let's look at some of these notes that will put this more into focus. There is a parallel between circumcision and the cross. This verse is demonstrating that. And not one out of 1,000 believers would understand that there's anything that is a parallel with circumcision and the cross. But these 5 points here will kind of enlighten us. Number one, an uncircumcised Jew could not be part of the covenant of God made with Abraham. So what sealed that Abrahamic covenant, God required Abraham to be circumcised. That's what sealed it. And so from that point on, it became part of the Mosaic law. That when you had a male child, what is it, the eighth day, I believe it was, that he would be circumcised. And then that would qualify him as he got older to be part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, none of this is relevant now in our day, but back then it was. But we'll see the picture and the comparison as we compare these. So if you were a Gentile and you became a Jew back then, to become part of the covenant of God, you had to be circumcised. Then you were seen as part of the covenant of God, and as we'll see, then you could also go into the temple. No one could go in there unless they were circumcised. Number two, the physical act of circumcision identified a Jew with God's promise to Abraham, and he could enter the temple compound. Apart from that, no one could do it. Now, I don't know how they checked on all this, but I would imagine if some Gentile tried to sneak in, not circumcised, it's possible that he was risking his life. He may have been executed if he broke this. Number three, before a person is saved, he is like the uncircumcised Jew in that he is not accepted by God. So all of us as church-age believers have been circumcised spiritually, and therefore we are acceptable to God. Just as a Jew or even a Gentile back then could be accepted by God if he was circumcised. But we're talking about the same, a parallel here, but this is in the spiritual realm rather than the physical realm. Number four. However, when Christ went to the cross, He spiritually circumcised those who believe the gospel. They are now identified with Abraham spiritually and are accepted by God. Now, in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, it talks about us as church-age believers are Abraham's offspring. Now, that is purely in a spiritual sense. And you connect it to this, and you can understand it makes sense. But a lot of people today read that and think it's in a physical sense. And then they start trying to take part in the Sabbath and the feast days and all that, but it didn't have anything to do with that. We were spiritually circumcised when Christ went to the cross. He accomplished that. How do we know? Because that's what this verse in Colossians is telling us. And therefore, we are acceptable to God. Just like the Jews had to be so physically. And now number five. Furthermore, the body of sin, which is the old sin nature, was defeated, so now it no longer has absolute power over us. See how important that is? Why? Because let's look at it again. And in Him, Christ, you, church-age believers, were, past tense, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, a spiritual circumcision done by Christ, it was done on the cross, in removal or rendering inoperative the body of the flesh, old sin nature, by the circumcision of, or done by Christ, which took place on the cross. And this is just another way of God showing us, you are acceptable to me because of what Christ did. Physical circumcision today means absolutely nothing in a spiritual sense. Back then it did. It had meaning, but today it doesn't. And so this shows that it is what Christ did that makes us acceptable to God. Something that most Christians have no idea what this is talking about, and I had to slow down and give you these keys, and hopefully you'll understand about that now. So if anybody ever asks you something about circumcision, you can say, are you talking about spiritual or physical? And then you will be able to answer accordingly. I've had questions like that. I had a friend in high school that was never circumcised, and I don't know how to say this, but he caught himself in a zipper, and he was a football player, and this really debilitated him, so they decided that he was going to be circumcised, and he was out for like 2 weeks. When you do it as a baby, it's no big thing, but when an adult, and this makes me think about when Joshua took the Israelites across the river, and the first thing he did, here they cross the river, they have no retreat, and here's the enemy right here. The first thing God does says, okay, shut down. All you guys that aren't circumcised have to be circumcised. So they were, and they were debilitated, maybe for 2 weeks. Now, that took faith that if they obeyed God, God was going to protect them, which, of course, He did. Okay. Now, this is where we go. I was going to ask you this, but I'll go ahead and show you. Romans chapter 6 is what gives you all the information about the retroactive positional truth. Know you not that you were crucified with Christ on the cross? And you think, how could that be? 2,000 years ago? Well, that's ridiculous. No, this whole thing is talking about parallels. And Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says this, knowing this, that our old man... Again, same thing that we saw up here, old sin nature, was crucified. This is an aorist passive indicative. That means it happened at a point in time. It's something we received, nothing that we did. It's not an indicative movement, it's a reality. Knowing this, that our old man, the old sin nature, was crucified with Him, with Christ, on the cross, that the body of sin, the old sin nature, and I have this in blue, might be done away with. And that means relinquished its power. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Do you have a problem with sinning? Do you have a problem with reoccurring sin, the same sin going on and on? This is the scripture for you. This is the scripture that says that you need to know something. This is in Romans chapter 6 as well. Know you not that you were crucified with Christ on the cross. Not only were you crucified in the sense that all your sins were taken care of, but also the old sin nature was crucified as well. It doesn't mean that it was killed and no longer exists, but it no longer has sway over you. So you ask, well, why do I just keep on sinning the same sin habitually and I can't get rid of it? It's because, first of all, you have to know that you can't use your old sin nature as an excuse and say, it's not me, it's my old sin nature. I can blame it on that. Well, that doesn't wash because Romans chapter 6 says no, it no longer has power over you. The only power your old sin nature has is what you give it. And so when you're tempted to do whatever your worst sin might be, or worse in the sense of habitual, shouldn't be habitual, but if it is, you need to know, first of all, it doesn't have any control over you. You're giving it control when you accede or fall into temptation and you act on it. So that means that you don't have to do it. You can't say, well, I can't help it. It's just the nature in me. It's not. Not for believers. Because believers' old sin nature was rendered inoperative on a circumcision that was made without hands. Knowing that is a step in the right direction of conquering habitual sin. Okay, we're ready to switch gears. Y'all ready? This is a quote by Jay Verma again. I just liked it. If God has saved you and raised you from the dead and joined you to a living Christ, why should you go back to a law that you couldn't keep in the first place? Isn't that a good quote? These are for legalists. I don't think we have any legalists here. But if we do, I don't know how you manage. But you get grace thrown at you all the time. But that would be a good one to give to legalists. Raise you from the dead and join you to living Christ. And then why would you want to go back to the law that we can't keep in the first place? The true spiritual life does not emphasize what we are not to do, but what we are able to do. See, both these quotes have to do with legalism. A lot of people think Christianity is just a bunch of thou shalt not. And they say, that's not for me. I don't know how many years I have on this life, but the last thing I want to hear is thou shalt not. But it's not about thou shalt not. It's about what we are able to do. That's what the New Testament is doing. Now, I just gave you Romans 6:6, and I just gave you Colossians 3:11, talking about this circumcision made without hands. Why is that important? Because it's telling you what you are able to do. You don't have to be a slave to sin. Because your old sin nature was rendered inoperative on the cross. And you say, okay, well, why am I having such trouble with this sin? Probably because your relationship with the Lord is lacking. Because when you are up to speed with your relationship with the Lord, you pray, you take in the Word, and you're thinking doctrine, chances are, if you have all that going for you, you're not going to be so susceptible to temptation, and you're going to recognize I don't have to sin because my old sin nature can't make me sin. And if you want to please God, well, here's the thing, and I hate to put it this way, but it's true. Whenever we're tempted to sin as believers, knowing that our old sin nature has been rendered inoperable, really the issue is it more important for us to please God or please ourselves? That's where we are. And that's one way you can conquer habitual sin and not be a slave to it by saying, you know, by golly, it's more important for me to please God. And I have the will and I have the power not to do what displeases Him. And here's a couple of verses that kind of emphasize that. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We're not talking about just gutting through something and on your own power. There's no sin that can take you captive if you recognize that through the power of Christ you can break that slave mentality to sin. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. So if your relationship with God is suffering because you have become a slave to some particular sin, all you have to do is ask God to help you with that. Recognize that you can't blame it on your old sin nature and that you have the ability to say no to it, because it can't, the old sin nature can't make you sin. Then he says he can do far beyond that. He can do far beyond just taking you out of the prisoner to some particular type of sin. Now, we are able. Now, this is the thing. We're able to do. This is encouragement to you. This is that thou shalt not. This is encouragement that you are able to do the following, to obey the following commands. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Can you do that? Yeah, you know how, don't you? You know how to get in the sphere of the Spirit. You know how to be right with God by being humble and acknowledging your sin. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit. Can you do that? Well, you notice I have Ephesians 5:18 first. You can't walk with the Spirit unless you are filled with the Spirit, unless you're in the sphere of the Spirit, unless you're right with God. But if you are, then you can walk by the Spirit. What else you have to walk by the Spirit? You have to know, okay, walking by the Spirit takes knowledge, doesn't it? It's just like, how do you execute the Christian way of life? How do you do that? How do you walk by the Spirit? Well, you better know some doctrine or you're not going to be walking, you're going to be stumbling. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. Well, that's natural sometimes. You might be going out on the town and she walks out and she's in some gown and she's dressed to the nines and she's had a makeover or whatever all that thing is and you just knocked out by her. It's easy to love her then. But when she's got a cold and she's sick and her hair is like a broom, and her nose is dripping. She comes out in her slippers. And, well, you have to love them then too. See? And it's easy to do if you recognize that the love has nothing to do with her. The love has to do with you. You have the capacity. Not only do you have the capacity, you have the command from God to love her. Okay, God, how often do I have to love her? Always. Really? Yeah, always. And I'll give you the ability to do it. Now, you think that's hard? Look at the next one, Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husband. That's hupotasso. It means to obey him. And sometimes for the wives, it's okay. I mean, it's probably not so hard to obey him. He says, hon, get into the car. We're fixing to go look for you a mink coat. Is that hard to obey? No. But a lot of other commands are. Especially when he's been a jerk and he's surly and he's just a brute. But see, you know that you can, when you obey him, that God's going to bless you. You don't obey your husband because he deserves it. A lot of times he doesn't. But you're going to obey him because God commands it, and you know in your soul, if I obey this brute, God is going to bless me, and that's going to free God to give him what for? I mean, that's not necessarily the motivation behind it, but you might recognize that. You see, if you're going to bicker and give him a hard time, then God has to deal with you. But if you obey him, whether he deserves to be obeyed or not, then he can... God can have all of his energies to deal with him. And if he's unfair and he's unloving, then the husband is not in a very good place. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, just those three verses. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, in the Lord means if the parent says to do something, gives a command, that is a crime or immoral or something. They don't obey that. Just think how things would change if those three verses swept the land and people started obeying those. Wouldn't that be something? We have the ability to obey in every one of these, these positive commands. Romans chapter 6 verse 1. Romans chapter 13 verse 9. Love your neighbor as yourself. Are all neighbors worthy of love? As yourself? What kind of love is this? Everyone, by the way, I meant to say this. When it says, husband, love your wives, and when you have love your neighbors as yourself, what kind of Greek word is that? agape. That's unconditional love. In fact, all this has to do with unconditional. You don't treat people the way they treat you. This is what our society does. This is what the world does. But Christ says, you treat other people the way that I treat you, with unconditional love, impersonal love. You treat them with love because God requires us to do that. If you don't have the power, ask Him. He'll help you. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can obey that. In fact, every Christian, every believer can obey that. But God gave us free will. If every Christian obeyed that, this church and every other church that's open on a Thursday evening would be full to the max. There wouldn't be room for the parking. Few believers even understand what it means to grow in grace. You can't grow in grace without growing in your intake of the Word. So that was Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. A couple of good quotes thrown in there. And now we go to Colossians 3, 2. This is probably what we'll... I don't know if we can get past this tonight. We're running out of time. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Here's the verse. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And I think this verse is so pertinent for us. There's a couple of people in here that I was talking to today that don't have computers. And I say, I think to myself, how blessed are they? No emails. No instant news about how the world's falling apart. We can get so involved and engrossed in the daily grind that we let the details of life eat us alive. And this says, think about things above. And I'm guilty of this. You're guilty of this. We're all guilty of going, something happens in our life and it just grips us and we're all so involved in it. And hours can pass, maybe even a day pass, maybe even more than that. And we hadn't thought one divine viewpoint that whole time. It all was about the earthly. We didn't think about anything from above. So, of course, our number one priority is our relationship with God. To keep that number one, we must eliminate. These are things we need to eliminate. 10 of them. Number one, money distractions. What's the number one issue that most marriages, couples fight over? Money. So don't get distracted by money. Number two, social destruction. Was that a Freudian slip? Is that what they call that? Social distraction. What I'm talking about, we get involved in things, and there's not wrong, nothing wrong with getting involved in society. You might be in a workout group. You might be in a bridge club. You might be in extracurricular activity in the school. You might be supporting some political place. All these activities, these are all social things that can become a distraction to our number one priority. Number three, marital distractions. One of the worst things that happens when you have marital problems is that your relationship with God, most of the time in your spiritual life, takes a nosedive. Because you are consumed with this issue, whatever it may be, between your spouse and yourself. And it can become a huge distraction. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's one reason why he says that you are to, if there is a reason that's given in 1 Corinthians 7 for married couples not to have sex. And it says that it's because there's an issue that is just so binding between you and you need to set aside time for prayer. And what they're saying, get yourself back right with God and then come back together. Then it's going to be meaningful. Marital distractions, for most people, if things aren't right at home, their entire day, their entire life is out of kilter. Can be a huge distraction. Number four, this is BF and GF. Boyfriend and girlfriend. Distractions. Most of us are old married couples. But for some, there might be live streaming or see this on a CD or something. That can be just as big as marital distractions. I know when I was in high school, and well, I can't say that. Okay. I probably can, but it's probably best I don't. Someone asked me out that was, I thought not even, I wasn't even in her class. Not class at school, but I'm talking about, I was just a nobody. And she asked me out. It was the Sadie Hawkins dance. They used to have what the girls would ask the guys out. And I was just going along fine until that happened. And wham! You're just a boyfriend, girlfriend distraction. That's all you can think about. Number five is pleasure, entertainment distractions. Nothing wrong with pleasure. Nothing wrong with entertainment. But some people live for this. That's all they want. They either go to the show or they go to the opera or they go at whatever, entertainment. A lot of times it's just on TV. We have been so programmed to be entertainment hounds that when we're not entertained, something's wrong. That's one reason a lot of people come to church and they're used to everywhere they go, they're entertained. And they think when you go to church, you need to be entertained as well. And a lot of churches, they pick up on that. And they have the drums and the guitars and the lighting and all the things. And they're putting on a show. No doctrine. A lot of numbers, but no doctrine. So we don't get distracted by that. Number six, school distractions. Y'all remember when you used to go to school? I had teachers that would give us homework. And I thought, does this teacher think that this is the only class I have? I mean, she gave enough homework to take up all my time the whole week, and that was just one class. So when you have school distractions and you have boyfriend, girlfriend distractions, that's a lot of distraction right there. Number seven, work distractions. It's similar to school distractions. Health distractions. I mean, if you're not feeling, I know all of you have been here. When you feel so bad, you don't care about anything. I mean, someone could be knocking on the door and it's the guys that have the big check, you know, they come to your house and what do they call that thing? Publisher clearinghouse is out there knocking on the door. Go to hell, I don't care, I just feel horrible. That's the way you can get that way. And so health can be a distraction. It can be a distraction when you're feeling so poorly, or you can be so hep on health that you don't think about anything else. We need to be healthy, but it can be a distraction. Number nine, children distractions. Is that major? Y'all remember, y'all raised children. I'm talking about little kids, little rugrats, you remember. And we need a new word other than distractions for that. I mean, distractions doesn't hardly cut it, does it? I mean, they just monopolize your time, especially when you have more than one. Then 10 is personality conflicts. And this is when you don't get along with someone else and it can consume your energy and your thoughts. All of these things are distractions. So when all these 10, and this is just a list of 10, there's more. But this verse handles every one of these. The cure is right there. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And when you're thinking about things that are above, you're thinking about divine viewpoint. It's amazing how when you start thinking about what's really important, the things that are above, the things of the spiritual, things of the physical seem to be minimized. Most of the time it's the other way around. It's the physical that is dominating. We got things to do, places to go, we got responsibilities, we got to pay the bills, we got to take care of all this. That's fine. But don't let it squeeze out what's most important, which is the spiritual. You see, you can have both. You can be taking the kids to the ninth place this day. And one day you've taken them to the ninth place, the school back and forth, and you took them to the practice ball or bowling or whatever. And you feel like a taxi cab driver. But in the minute, while you're driving these kids, you can be thinking of viewpoint. What can I teach these kids about what's going on here? And in a spiritual sense, how God is involved in this. And what about my attitude? This guy just cut me off and gave me the finger, right? And the kids saw it. What am I going to do here? It's a good teaching lesson if you're thinking about things above. And this life can squeeze it right out of us to where we think that we act as if this physical realm is all there is. But when we set our mind on things above, then we're in really true reality. That's where the true reality is. That's all we have for tonight. And we're in chapter 3. We're probably two-thirds away through this review. And then I've been working on something that I don't even know if I'm going to use or not. I think I will, but I can't tell you what it is right now. Well, I'm not going to tell you what it is and then not do it. I might do something else. So anyway, we'll be in this for a few more times. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we recognize that You are involved in every thought and every action in our life. You know how hard it is for us not to be distracted and allow other things to come between us and our relationship with You. And when we speak, we need to think. We need to make sure that it's true and all the other things that we talked about. These are the things that we need to concentrate on because this is what You want us to do. You want us to see other people, other believers as more important than ourselves. To be a servant, because that's where true happiness is. It's when we're not thinking about ourselves and we're thinking about others. This doesn't come natural for us, but it is certainly there for us. We can live that type of life if we think about things above. So we pray You'll help us to do that, and that we'll make You and our relationship with You our number one priority. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Mike just don't have some dreams and ask.